I would like to call your attention once more to the words which are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in the second chapter, reading verses 20, 21, and 22, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We return once more to a consideration of this picture which the apostle gives us in those words of the nature and the character of the Christian church, and therefore of our position and status and condition as members of the church. The apostle here is rejoicing in the fact that the Ephesians, who were so outside the commonwealth of Israel and so far removed from God, are now not only reconciled to God, but have been made one with the Jews who have believed the gospel. And so here they are all together, Jews and Gentiles, as members of the Church of Christ. And he is anxious that they should realize, therefore, the privilege of their position, and that they should understand the character of this unity that now obtains between them and all others who are likewise believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to do this, you remember, he uses his three pictures. First, the church is compared to a state, a kingdom. Secondly, to a family. And here, thirdly, to a building. Now, we are looking at this third picture. We've taken a general view of it, but we have also noticed that the apostle is not content with a mere general statement. That is important, and never, perhaps, was it more important than today. But in addition to giving us a general description of the building, and therefore of the nature and the character of the unity in the church, the apostle also comes down to the details of the plans and specifications. Now, last Sunday, we began the consideration of this detailed account of the actual structure itself. And of course, we began, as one must always begin, with a building, and as the apostle does here, with the foundation. That's the first thing he tells us, that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I don't go back over that this morning, but surely we all must realize that a foundation is of absolute central importance. We must never take any risks with a foundation. Our Lord has established that once and forever in his parable of the two houses, one upon the rock and one upon the sand. A foundation is absolutely vital. And we considered together last Sunday morning what that foundation was, and how in it the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone, binding all the subsidiary foundation stones together, binding all the walls together, therefore supporting and uniting the entire structure. Now then, having done that, the next thing he tells us, and the next thing, of course, we obviously are interested in is this. Where do we come into all this? We are built upon that. We are parts of the walls that are going up in the erection of this great temple, which God is building for himself and for his own habitation, this holy temple in the Lord. In other words, we come then, I say, to a consideration of our part and our place and position in this amazing building of God. The apostle, I say, rejoices in the fact that the Ephesians are being built into this. The thing had started before they came in, but they're added to it, they're put in, and so the building goes on. Others, many others have come in since. You and I, as Christians, are in. Well, very well, I say, we must be careful, therefore, to observe what the apostle tells us about who is built into this and how they are built into it. Those are the two things that matter. Who is it that has a place and a position and a part in this great structure? How did they ever come there? How are they put there? Well, now you notice he tells us all about this very, very clearly. Now, the three things that we've got to bear in mind are these. Obviously, every part of this structure must bear a particular relationship to the foundation. I think that goes almost without saying, and yet it's such an important point that I must emphasize it again. In a temple such as this, which is being built, in any great, magnificent building, there must always be a kind of correspondence between the various parts. You can't put shoddy material here and there into a perfect building. No, if you're going to erect some unusual building, some great holy temple, well, every part must correspond with every other part. And so I say that it is vital for us to remember that we, as individual parts in this great temple of God, must correspond to the foundation, must be truly and rightly related to that foundation. This, I say, is something which is of obviously crucial importance. I needn't keep you. Let me just remind you of how the Apostle Paul has put this. In that third chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians that we read just now. And this is particularly a word perhaps for those of us who are privileged to preach and to be pastors. We are the builders under God, laborers together with him. And this is what the apostle says, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid. But let every man be very careful what he buildeth thereon. You can build on it, he says, gold or silver or precious metals. That's all right. But there are also people who want to put in wood and hay and stubble. And that is not all right. Wood and hay and stubble are not consistent with the foundation that has been laid. The foundation is so precious, the chief cornerstone itself, that nothing but gold or silver or precious metals is adequate. And to put in wood and hay and stubble is unworthy. Not only that, he says, it won't last, it won't stand. Because this work is going to be tested, the day will declare it. And it'll be a testing by fire. And when the fire comes, the wood and the hay and the stubble and the shavings all vanish in a second and there's nothing left. Jerry building never passes the test. And there are people who are so anxious to run up a building quickly, they're not careful as to what they put into the walls. Anything to run up a building and just to cover it over with a little paint and it looks marvelous. And the ignorant and the uninitiated are taken in. They say, how wonderful. And there's somebody else building so slowly. They say he's doing nothing at all. Ah, but the day will declare it. We are building not for time, but for eternity. And the chief architect is God himself, who sees everything that's being done and will test it at the end. And there are going to be men, says the Apostle Paul, who seem to have done wonders, but when the day comes, they will find that all their work has been destroyed. There'll be nothing left at all. They themselves, if they are truly Christian, will still be saved, though all their work is lost. But they will be saved only so as by fire. Let every man, therefore, says the apostle, take heed how he buildeth on this foundation. In other words, it comes to this, you see, that the business of this underbuilder is not simply to rush up a wall, but to make certain that everything that goes into the wall is in correspondence with the foundation. In other words, you build into the church not merely members on paper or on a roll, But those who are really established on the foundation in their faith. It isn't everybody who just wants to be a Christian to get certain benefits that can go into this wall. No, no. It is only those who realize, as we saw last Sunday, that they are dead in trespasses and sins and utterly, absolutely hopeless and helpless, and who are solely dependent upon the grace of God in Christ, who realize that had he not shed his blood for them and for their sins, they are still lost. And who are resting only upon the finished, perfect, sacrificial, substitutionary atonement of Christ and the power of the Spirit. It is they alone who go into this wall. Not those who've been brought up just simply to go to a place of worship or who like to be moral up to a point. No, no. There must be this definite relationship to the one and only foundation. Let us leave that at that and go on to the second thing. I mention this separately because the apostle goes on repeating it. We must not only be related to the foundation in that way, we must be specifically related to the chief cornerstone. Everyone who is truly a member of the Christian church then is not only related to this faith of the apostles, he is in a very definite relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And what I mean by that, of course, is this. You noticed I started with the faith, with the apostolic faith, with the apostolic creed, with the apostolic confession, if you like, with that irreducible minimum of Christianity, which we've got here in this one chapter, this second chapter of Ephesians. But I don't stop at that, because to give an intellectual assent to that is not alone enough. If you don't give an intellectual assent to it, you're not in the building at all, for certain. That is essential. But merely to subscribe to these tenets is not enough. We must be in Christ. We must be joined to Christ. We must be in Christ. We must know this vital union and relationship to him. Because the chief cornerstone, I say, holds everything together. And that is why the apostle goes on repeating it. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded. I mustn't stop with this. The whole chapter has been emphasizing this. We have been quickened together with Christ. We have been raised together with Christ. We are seated together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, this is something that cannot be evaded nor avoided. We not only believe and accept the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, we must be engrafted into him. We must be in vital union with him. I am the vine, ye are the branches, he has said himself. That's it. It's the same idea. So that as members, as parts in this great edifice, we are all related to the foundation, and we are all in this vital, mystical manner related to him. Now, some of the other illustrations the apostle uses bring that out still more clearly. The illustration of the body, which we've already glanced at, that does it, of course, still more perfectly. As I'm never tired of putting it, a body is not a collection of parts stuck together. The whole essence of the unity of a body is that it's vital and organic. A body isn't formed by sticking on fingers onto hands and hands onto forearms and forearms onto arms, etc. Not at all. They're all vitally and intimately and organically related. So are we all related to Christ, in Christ, parts of him, belonging to him, all held together by him. Very well. That is also obviously of equal fundamental importance. But now that brings me to the third thing, which is the one that we want to go into in detail this morning. And that is our relationship to one another. You see, think of a building and the stones in the building. They're all related to the foundation. They're all related to the chief cornerstone. Yes, but they bear a relationship to one another. You can't have a wall without the interrelationship of the parts. And this is the thing that the apostle brings out in this most important and picturesque statement here, which is translated in the 21st verse by these words, fitly framed together. In whom all the building, or as you may have it in your revised versions, in whom every building fitly framed together, or all buildings fitly framed together, it doesn't matter. The important word is the fitly framed together. Now, this is a most important expression. You see, we've got it here as three words. But the Apostle Paul actually used only one word. It's only one word in the Greek. And there's another very interesting thing I can tell you about this word. It is a word that is only to be found here and in the 16th verse of the 4th chapter of this epistle in the entire Bible. It's not found anywhere else in the entire Bible, only here in Ephesians 2:21 and Ephesians 4:16. But I'll tell you something else that's still more interesting about it. It's a word that was obviously made and invented and formed by the Apostle Paul himself. He didn't borrow it. He hadn't seen it anywhere else. This is the first use of the word that is known. Now then, I make a point of saying all that for this reason. That obviously the apostle regarded this particular point as being an exceptionally important one. So much so that he coins a word, he makes a word, in order to bring out his ideas. And yet, though the apostle took all that trouble, it is indeed almost pathetic to notice the way in which some of the translations which are so popular at the present time have missed it altogether. Take, for instance, the Revised Standard Version. It translates it as just joined together, missing the whole point of the word that the apostle invented, joined together. The apostle could have used many words to bring out the idea of joined together. Now, Dr. Moffat, in his translation, gets a bit nearer. He talks about welded together, but even that is wrong. You don't weld stones together. Whereas the apostle's whole conception and picture is in terms of building with stones. Very well then, what does it mean exactly? Well, it means harmoniously fitted together. Now, this word that was used by the apostle is a double compound. It's three words put together and made into one. The fundamental word is a word that means binding or joint. And of course, the very idea of binding or joint suggests this coming together. But then he put a prefix onto that, which means simply together, sun, the same idea as you have in symphony or any one of such compounds. Joint, together, together joint. Now, joint says together, but he says together joint, to make quite certain that we'd got it. And then he added a third word to this, which is a word that really means to collect, or to gather, or to pick out. And he's now put these three words together. And this word, which means to collect, or to gather, or to pick out, is a word that's often used for fitting together words in order to form a sentence, or joining words together to form a sentence. When a man speaks, As he is speaking, he is thinking, and he wants to form a sentence. He wants to convey a very definite idea and impression. And this is what he does. As he is speaking or as he is writing, certain words suggest themselves to him. But he picks one and he rejects the other. And he puts that one in, then the next word he rejects and picks another. And he puts them together to form a sentence. That's the sort of word the apostle used. So we've got together, join, choose, pick, select, take out. And he put these three words together to make one word, which is here translated, and it's quite a good translation, fitly framed together. Well, now then, obviously, there is some profound doctrine here. The apostle would never have taken the trouble to make a word like this and invent a word unless he wanted us to be very clear as to the ideas he was conveying. Very well, what is his picture? I do trust that we all are able to follow his picture. Alas, we are living in days when buildings are made of bricks and not of stones. And therefore, perhaps some of us are too young to understand the apostle's picture as we should. Get rid of a brick building. Think rather of a great, massive, mighty building of stone. And there, look at the men who is erecting, or the number of men who are erecting this building. Have you ever seen a real craftsman, the old type of mason? Have you ever seen him building a wall? Have you ever seen him pulling out stones and looking at them and then looking at his wall? Deciding it's no use throwing it, picking out another and doing various things to it. That's the picture that the apostle is using. Fitly framed together, individual stones going up into that wall. Now then, what are the ideas that he conveys by his language, his pictorial expression? Well, obviously, the first thing is this. The whole idea of choice comes into it. The third word in the compound word is the word for choosing. And as I say, anybody who's ever watched a real craftsman of a builder knows exactly what this means. Let's remember, we are considering our place and our positions as members of the Church of Christ. We are looking at ourselves as parts of this great wall, this great edifice, this great building that's going up to make a temple, a habitation for God to dwell in. As God dwelt in the old temple, in the Shekinah glory, in the holiest of all, he dwells and will dwell for all eternity in the church, in his people. Very well, you and I are in this. How did we get there? Here's the first thing. The question of choice. It's a very individual matter, this. Look at that mason, I say, that builder. There he is, he's got his wall up to a certain level. Now then he wants to go on. And he wants a rather big stone just to take position there. He's got a heap of stones which have been carted to him. He runs his eye over them. Ah, he says, this will do. He pulls it out. He looks. He finally decides it won't. He has to throw it back. He takes another. He may take several and reject them and then put in the one he wants. All that is involved. There is a personal and a particular selection. Every stone is picked out and placed in position by itself. There wasn't such a thing as mass production when you built in that way. You can do that sort of thing with bricks. One's as good as another, but not with this kind of edifice that the apostle is thinking of. That isn't how the old temple was built in Jerusalem, the picture he's got in his mind. No. There is this deliberate, personal, particular, individual selection. And thank God that is true of everyone who becomes a Christian. There is no mass production in the Christian church. Some people seem to think there is, but there isn't. Thank God, in a world in which the individual is so increasingly becoming lost, that he remains the whole center in these matters. I like to think of it like this to change my illustration. There is only one way of entering the kingdom of God, and that's through a turnstile. It isn't a wide open gate, it's a turnstile. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way. One by one. You cannot go in crowds into the kingdom of heaven. It's an individual transaction between God and the soul. Regeneration is individualistic. And it's the whole basis of the Christian faith. It is the whole essential principle of the walls, this building of the temple of God. You can't be saved in families, still less in nations or in groups or in classes. One by one, one taken and another rejected. Well, I say it was all brought out again by the apostle in that picture of his about the wood, hay, and stubble. Our Lord himself made it very plain, didn't he, in his parable of the dragnet, which is thrown into the sea and gathers up a great mass, a great crowd of fishes. But then there's an examination. The good ones are kept, the bad ones are thrown back. They were in the net for a moment, but they're not kept, they're thrown back. As the builder takes hold of a stone, is it going to be in? It looks as if it is, but it isn't. Back it goes, thrown out, rejected. All that appears right to you and to me is not right in the eyes of God. It's a terrible thought, this, but the Bible teaches it everywhere. There will be many people at the day of judgment who thought verily that they're in the building, but Christ will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. It's an individual selection. It involves a choice and a rejection. That's the first thing. But come to the second. All the stones in this building are not identical. Go and have a look as soon as you can at some magnificent stone building here in London and watch for this point. The stones are not equal in size, nor in shape, nor in anything else. They're all different, and yet they're all harmoniously fitted together and form a part of the magnificent wall. Some are very big, some are small, some are medium. Differing in size, in shape, and in many other respects. And again I say, thank God for this. It's a very important point, this. And it does seem to me very often at the present time that this is somehow being ignored and forgotten. I had the privilege of being present in the discussion of ministers and clergy not so long ago, in which this very pertinent question was put by one of the company. He said, why is it that Christianity today only seems to be appealing to a particular type? He said, patently, we are not touching the working classes, so-called. We are only touching a certain class, a certain stratum of society, said this man. Why is it? I think it was a very profound question. And my answer to the question was that there's something wrong radically with our fundamental conception. That's the sort of thing that psychology does, but Christianity doesn't. The glory of Christianity is that it touches all types and kinds and conditions of men. And this element of the variety and the variation and the lack of sameness is so tremendously interesting. The stones in the wall not only are not meant to be the same, it wouldn't be a correct wall if they were the same. They have to be different. Therefore, we should always regard with suspicion any kind of teaching that leads to a kind of sameness in the results. I think many present will know what I mean. There are some people you can almost tell where they were converted by the very way they speak. The phrases that they use, they're mass-produced, they're all the same. They're saying the same things, and they're saying them in the same way, and they're all doing the same things. Now they say, you must get your old convert, you must put him to do this and that, and tell him not to do this and that, and immediately they become a series of postage stamps. That's not the principle that the apostle is enunciating. We were never meant to be like that. We were meant to be very different. All in the same wall, yes, but very different from one another. Some big, some medium, some small. Some this shape, some another shape, yet all equally in the wall. That's the blessed unity, not the dull, drab uniformity of today in so many parts of life, and alas, in the church. Let me put it then bluntly and simply and plainly by saying this. We are not all meant to be the same as Christians. Our individual characteristics are still to be here. Some of us are born vehement. Well, we are meant to be vehement. Others are quiet and phlegmatic. Let them continue as such. There is nothing more appalling to me than a phlegmatic person trying to appear as if he were vehement or mercurial. What a monstrous, what a foolish, ridiculous thing it is. And yet it often happens. All trying to be the same. We are not meant to be the same. Ah, but you say, I always like a Christian who's bright and cheery. Well, I don't. There are times and conditions when such a Christian depresses me terribly. The forced laughter, the affected joviality. There are times when I thank God for a serious, sober-looking individual. Who assures me that he's taking a profound and a deep view of life. And that he knows something of what the apostle meant when he said, in this tabernacle we do groan, being burdened. No, no. We're not all meant to preach. But you know, there's a teaching today which almost seems to say that. Everybody, the moment he's converted, he has to give his testimony and then preach. We're not all meant to preach. We're not all meant to go to the foreign mission field. We're not all meant to be whole-time workers. There are people who give the impression that we are. In their conferences, they bring pressure to bear upon the young people and make them feel that they're almost sinners if they don't volunteer for the foreign field. But that's a very false teaching. We are not all meant to be the same, I say. We've all got our part to play, our function to perform. It isn't the same as every other. There is your big stone that carries a tremendous weight. There's the smaller one. It's equally important. It fits in at that point where nothing else would fit in. Oh, let us then, I say, get rid of this idea we must all be the same, and let's discover what God would do with us and have us be. You know the history of the church bears eloquent testimony to this fact that sometimes some unknown, obscure Christian whom the church hadn't heard very much about, but who had been spending his or her time in prayer and in intercession, had done very much more than the great and the popular preacher, who built a good deal of wood and hay and stubble, which will not stand in the day of judgment, an apparent success. Let's learn to look at these things spiritually. Some of us, perhaps as Christians, are called just to be kind to people, to be friendly and sympathetic, to just sit and listen to them. You know, you can help people tremendously by just listening to them. They unburden their hearts. But there are some of us who are so active and so busy and are doing so much talking, we never give them a chance to speak. And therefore we don't help them. Oh, let us grasp this great principle that there is this great variety and variation in the stones that are to be found in the same building, the same holy temple in the Lord, this building of God. You may not be big and great. Well, don't glory in the fact that you're not. But remember that the fact that you're not doesn't mean that you're not in the building. He knows. He sees us all. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and there the apostle has worked it out in very great detail in terms of the body, you see. The whole body, he says, is not an eye, it's not a ear, it's not a hand, it's not a foot. No, no, all these different parts, and some are more comely than others. But he says our less comely parts are as essential as are our comely parts. Therefore, let us not be foolish and desire to be all the same and identical. Let's not think in terms of mass production or of bricks. Let's think of a stone wall. And let us thank God that whatever we may be, He has taken hold of us and has placed us in the wall, that He knows us as much as He knows the great big stone, that shapely stone, that massive stone. Oh, this is marvelous to me. It is wonderful that we are put there one by one, and that the humblest Christian is as known to God as the greatest and the mightiest saint. That He sees our need, our necessity in the wall, and He puts us there. He puts us there in exactly the same way as He put all the others. Let us then, I say, not try to cut across or to violate God's plan and God's method and way of building. Let us beware of this terrible psychological danger that confronts the church today. The mass production, the same result. The particular type, and the others left entirely alone. It's a serious thing when the church is only producing a certain type of Christian. I say this, I repeat it, because I plead with you to think about it and to pray about it. For I assure you that when this gospel is being truly preached, it touches every section of society. The history of the church proves that. The danger is that we're all nice and quiet and respectable people, still holding on to our morals, and that the church today only consists of such people, the middle classes only. It was never meant to be like that. Let us therefore, I say, reconsider our preaching, our teaching, and all our methods especially, lest unconsciously we slip into the psychological method and thereby persuade ourselves we are building a wonderful building, but in the end discover that we are not adding to the temple of God, and shall find ourselves at the great day with very little to show for all our effort and all our excitement. That's the second thing. Well, let me say just a word on the third this morning. I can only introduce it to you because it's such a great subject. We'll have to go into it in detail again, God willing, next Sunday morning. The next thing, obviously, is this question of the preparation and the shaping. Now, I've told you that this builder sees that at this point he requires a certain shape and size of stone. And he looks at his mass of stones and he casts his eye over them and he picks one out. Ah, he says, this'll do. Having rejected some, he says, now this is going to do it. But it's not quite right as it is. Because, you see, this stone has got to be fitted into and onto what's already there. There are stones beneath it. There's a stone coming along in this direction. Yes, this is the type in general, but now it's got to be fitted into that other one and to those that are underneath. And then something's got to be added on and something left to be put on top. Have you ever watched the mason doing his work? Many times as a boy, I did this, and it always fascinated me. He took the stone, and then he had various types of hammer, and he just knocked bits off. He trimmed it, he shaped it, he fashioned it. He chipped bits off it. Then he'd try it. And then he'd pull it back again. It wasn't quite right. He'd knock off another piece. A chisel and a hammer which he had. And so he went on dealing with it until it was just right, and he put it in and he stood back. He put his mortar and so on. Then he took his next stone and did the same again. Now that is what he means, is he by fitly framed together. Sir, said, something has to happen to us before we can be fitly framed together. He doesn't just throw them together anyhow, somehow. No, no. There's a marvelous symmetry about it all. Go and look at the buildings and you'll see it. And, of course, it's obvious, isn't it, that in some cases more of this trimming and chipping and chiseling is necessary than in the case of others. But we all need it. And we all have it. And we can never be parts of the wall until it has happened to us. Oh, there's nothing more fascinating, it seems to me, in the long history of the church and her people than to see this very principle in operation and in practice. Oh, there have been some men who've needed a lot of chiseling and shaping, and they've had it. Mighty stones afterwards, remember. There were others, you know, they almost seemed to be right as they were. There was very little that needed to be done to them. You must have known this in your own experiences as you've looked at different Christian people. It isn't the amount that matters. The principle is that there is always the necessity for the procedure. And how is this done? Well, I mustn't keep you this morning. It's done by preaching and teaching. That's the whole business of preaching and teaching. It's to fashion us, to prepare us. We've all got these odd angles and corners, and as we are by nature, we don't fit in. They've got to be chiseled off. Angularities, awkwardnesses. We don't fit in. Awkward people in the church. We're all awkward people in a sense. Some less so, some more so. We are rough-hewn stones as we come out of the quarry. Blasted out of it, as it were. And there we are, more or less formed, but oh, the need and the necessity of the shaping and the forming and the fashioning to get us to be just right where he wants us. And until we're that, we are not put in. And oh, how we tend to forget this. You and I have a part to play in it, remember? If we read our New Testament, if we listen to the preaching and the teaching, we will see the absolute need and necessity. You know, there are people who say, you know, I'm this sort of person. I'm that sort of person, you know, I must always say what's on my mind. What if everybody was like that? What sort of a church would you have? What sort of a building would you have if all the stones were angular and difficult like that? It would be impossible. You just couldn't build like that. You see, that's the sort of thing that's got to go. And that's where you and I come in with our personal discipline. We've got to be less difficult. We've got to fit in, fitly framed together. We've got at this point to forget ourselves and think of the wall, the building. And realize together that it is he who decides where we are to be and what we are to be and what particular function we are to perform. And believe me, my friends, if you are in this building and are going to be in this building, you will be formed and fashioned. It's God's building, remember. And if you and I don't apply the teaching and the instruction and the reading of the scriptures as we ought, God's got another way of doing it. You read the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews and you'll see what I'm talking about. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. If the appeals and arguments of the gospel don't make you discipline yourself, and if these corners and angularities are not got rid of, He's got a mighty chisel and a mighty hammer, and he'll knock them off you. We all may know something about this in our personal experiences. He humbles us. He brings us down. And he's many ways of doing it. He can do it through illness, or sickness, or death, or sorrow. Failure, misunderstanding, 1,001 things. And he does it, and I say, thank God he does. For if he didn't do it to us, none of us would finally be fit to be in that wall. It's whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. If he doesn't love you, he doesn't bother about you. He throws you back, and there you can be with all your angularities and oddities for the rest of your life, and say, I'm this sort of person. All right, be that sort of person, but you're not in the holy temple of the Lord, and never will be while you're like that. My dear friends, this is a very solemn and serious matter. It's a matter of eternal importance to us. We must fit and fit in with others if we are to be in this holy temple. So if we do not realize this principle and see the importance of this vital preparation and submit to it, well, then I say we must not be surprised at what happens in time, nor at what may happen to us in eternity. Very well, I leave it at that for this morning. But we must go on still to consider how and when this is done, and the purpose of it all, and how ultimately we are all made one in the blessed unity in this holy temple. Amen.